Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to continue our sermon series through Romans 7. We're at Romans 7, and we're going to look today at verses 1 through 13. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. This is a sermon entitled Sanctification and the Law of God. Next week, we'll look at sanctification and the struggle that we all will undergo as believers in union with Jesus Christ. It's Romans chapter 7. Now, as we always do, we want to pray for illumination. That is, we want to pray for the Holy Spirit who authored this scripture, who inspired it, who inscripturated it, who led it to be recognized as canon. We want to pray for that same Spirit to help us today to hear and understand this holy word. And I would just say that as we're praying for illumination, I want to encourage you at this point in Romans to do something similar to what my second grade teacher used to teach me. She'd say some days, you need to put on your thinking caps today. Well, today we need to particularly put on our theological thinking caps. If we're going to get lost in Romans, it's going to happen. It can happen. It potentially will happen in Romans 7. So we want to be especially alert. Let me invite you to remember that it's a worship service, and it's not just me worshiping through preaching. It's you worshiping through listening. And let me remind you that as I try to seek to be as clear as possible, if you have trouble and you're not following along, just get up and go to the back and stand. It'll help a little bit. Do all these things for the glory of Christ, if that'll help you. Because you're liable to hear something when you're getting into Romans 6 through 7 and wake up suddenly and go, what did he say? Did he say the Old Testament was all of law and no grace? Or did he say all of the New Testament was all of grace and no law? It's very easy to get stuck here. So be careful and let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that you are the living God. You're the God who speaks clearly. You're the God who reveals yourself clearly in creation and in conscience, and especially through covenant in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you speak clearly to us in the Holy Scriptures. And it's not the problem with your revealing. It's the problem with our hearing and understanding at times. And Father, we know that there's inspired scripture that tells us from Peter's mouth himself, that says that there's some things that Paul says that are hard to understand, that the ignorant and the twisted distort to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, as King of the church and as shepherd of the sheep, that you'll especially feed your people very clearly through this passage. Help us to understand it to the best of our ability. We pray that you would help us to hear your voice, for we are your sheep, and you are our shepherd, our great shepherd who died for us. And it's important for us to hear from you, O Christ. We pray that you would help your minister, that he would decrease, that you might increase. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come as our inner teacher and help us to understand these things that can be difficult and that we know in the history of the church and in interpretation they have been distorted. And they're very hard. They can be hard to understand. But we pray it'd be such clarity, such clearness that we would hear what you want us to say or what you want us to hear. And we'd go away knowing what you've said very clearly, and that we would be transformed by your grace, that we wouldn't leave here in the same way we came. Help us, we pray, oh God, in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. So this is God's word, and we're going to read Romans 7 today, focus on verses 1 through 13 particularly. Paul has said at the end of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, Lord sin, personified sin, as we looked at last week, Lord sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity, Lord sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was Lord sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look at this passage in 3 points today. And the first point would be just to establish that the law is good. And I'll say something more about that. But the law is good. Verse 12 is very clear that Paul's moving toward the reality that the law is good. There's an essential unity to the teaching of Scripture. That the law that's revealed in the Old Covenant is the law that's fulfilled in the New, but it's never abrogated or done away with. It is good. It is holy. It is righteous. Number 1 point. Number 2 is that we believers in Christ now have a new relationship to the law. Number 2, believers in Christ now have a new relationship to the law. That's where the good news is. And number 3, that the law reveals the knowledge of God in ourselves. The law reveals the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Number 3, the law reveals knowledge of God and of ourselves. And so the first point that we want to do here is we want to look at that first assertion, especially as Paul says it in verse 12, as you'll look, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then note verse 13, as Paul will do in his dialogue, with the person he's writing, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? He knows that it can be complicated to understand how the law can be good and at the same time have been an instrument that has produced death and an instrument that has aggravated sin. So what Paul, if I could just put it in the larger context of the reason for writing Romans, is it's important to remember that there were many Jews in Rome who were seeking to establish their righteousness through the law. And so when we say the law is good, oftentimes the first thing we think in response is then why does Paul seem to be so negative toward it? Why does he call it the time of the letter? Or the time under slavery? Or why does he say we're no longer under law, but we're now under grace? Why those contrasts then if the law is good? And so Paul is addressing those who would particularly put their hope of everlasting life in and through the law. In other words, just very clearly, Romans 9:32 and Romans 10:3 and 4, that the Jews were trying to establish a righteousness of their own that was through the works of the law. And so he is addressing an abusive understanding of the law, one that would put one's hope in the law and not in Christ. And secondly, and I think this is a way of summarizing perhaps more clearly that first point. Secondly, he's saying something like Augustine made so clear to us. When Augustine wrote as a prayer to God, command what you will, O Lord, and give what you command. What Paul is saying is that the law has been a faithful servant and revelation of God's will. But the law could never give what it commands. The law can tell what every human being is to do and how they're to live and what is expected and required of them. But the law can never give the grace and the power to do it. And thus, because of those two primary reasons, Paul's often seemingly speaking negative about the law. But my beloved, notice verse 12 again. The law is good. It's righteous. It's holy. That the whole reason for our justification in Christ alone, being justified by his righteousness, is that we can become righteous people. And the way through to that righteousness is in Christ, as we learn by his Holy Spirit to live the law. We don't live the law as a way of works, but we live the law as a way of life in Christ. So if you want to look ahead to see how to perhaps better understand what was just said, look in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Notice what Paul's driving toward in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 that we'll spend a whole sermon on by God's grace. But notice what he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who are in Christ are no longer condemned as they were in Adam. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done, verse 3, listen, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then, listen, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the goal of Paul, where he's driving believers, is to understand that the law is the means through which, by the Holy Spirit's help, to become more Christ-like. And to not fulfill the law in order to gain salvation, but to fulfill the law in Christ in order to live out one's salvation. Or as he says in Romans 7, verses 5 and 6, when he speaks of bearing fruit, or verse 4b, at the end of verse 4b, he says that we may bear fruit for God. And chapter 7, verse 6, he says we've died to what held us captive, so we can now serve in the new way of the Spirit. And so, beloved, when Paul, as we read in 2 Corinthians, is contrasting the old time that is characterized by the written code of Moses, and he's then contrasting it with the new age of the Spirit, the one now that is the time of fulfillment, now that the Spirit has come, he's contrasting two times that are characterized by glory, by glory. But one time period was less glorious than the other time period. The time of Christ's coming is the time of fulfillment. It's the time of the Spirit. It's a much more superior, glorious time because the law is not merely written on tablets of stone. It's now fully realized in that it's written on human hearts. That's the trend from under law to under grace. It's a movement of redemptive history. It's a movement of promise and fulfillment. But that does not mean, beloved, listen, this is where you might fall asleep. Don't miss this. Under law does not mean there was no grace in the Old Testament. That's why he took the time to talk in chapter 4 about justifying grace being found in every believer in the Old Covenant. Abraham was justified. David was justified. He's already made that point. But the law was brought in to aggravate sin, to make it more clearly sinfully sinful, to show it in its power against sinful man, to show the need for promise. But when Paul contrasts it, and he especially sees someone taking the law and trying to earn righteousness before God, he's saying, you're serving in the old written code. You're serving in the old way under the law. You're serving in the flesh, and it leads to condemnation. You need a new relationship to the law that's only gained through Christ Jesus. And so, in the time of law, oh, there's glorious gospel. And there's the Spirit's work since the very time of creation. And anyone who believed in the Old Covenant was because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has come now in His fullness! And it's a superior, glorious revelation. And as Moses walked down Sinai, what happened after he met God? But the glory was fading to show that that age was always impermanent. It was to lead to permanence, where one would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians he says, the veil is still over the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Many Jews have come to faith. But that's why the veil is still over their face. When they read Moses, they can't see the glory of the law. They think it's an instruction book to fulfill. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Christ has come to fulfill the law. Not to abrogate it, but to fulfill it. To bring you out from a state of condemnation to a permanent state of righteousness in Him through faith alone, because of His grace alone, in Christ alone, which was always the truth of the gospel from the very beginning, but it just wasn't as clearly revealed as now. Now! That's why that eschatological now often through Romans. Like in Romans 3:20, but now a righteousness has been revealed. What kind of righteousness? A righteousness that was revealed through the prophets, but has now been made clearly realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So, the law is good, beloved. The law is permanent. The law is eternal as God is. There's a different administration of the law now, and that's for another day and another sermon. But the law itself is good, righteous, and holy. And why is it good, righteous, and holy? Because it's the revelation of God's character, His unchanging character and unchanging purpose for His people. He didn't just decide that just the people in the Old Testament would live that way. But that was a small foretaste in a time of promise to await a time when all that will be realized by so many more people, by both Jews and Gentiles. And that's the gospel of God. That it'll change you. It'll change you so that you're one who can fulfill all righteousness. Not for merit. We've already done chapters 4 through 6. We're declared righteous. In Christ alone. Because of grace alone. Right? But it is a fulfillment of righteousness that we want to acknowledge. That's in Christ. That is according to the law. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, the heart of those who are truly regenerate say, I delight in the law, and have a real struggle with trying to live it in reliance upon God's grace. But that's for next week. But the first point is just to lay out very clearly as possible, that the law is good, holy, and righteous. And if you remember what Paul says even earlier, just to establish one more point where he says it, when Paul says in Romans 3, and remember the point I made about that his what seems to be negative speech is because of the abuse of the thing. It's because of the abuse of the law. So listen again to two places in Romans 3 that we've gone to, but we want to remind ourselves. Okay, you ready? In Romans 3:20, he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being will be justified in his sight through the works of the law. But then at the end of chapter 3, verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? If we're saved by faith alone, then does that mean we don't have to worry about the law? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law is good. The law, to be able to live the law, is a delight and a blessing of those who call themselves by the name of Jesus. Because it is to walk in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to live the life that he lived for us to earn and merit salvation, but it's to live the life in him by his grace. And when we fail, we ask forgiveness. The second point is, and this is the wonderful gospel news, is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul gives not an allegory, but an analogy. Verse 4 says, likewise. He's giving us an illustration of the power of the law and a particular relationship to the law in a married couple. And so he wants to show us, ultimately, in using this analogy, how that as a spouse can die to the power and the requirements of a law concerning marriage, so in Christ we die to an old relationship to the law through marriage. So note what he says in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. He says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. There's what he wants to say. He's free from that law. Because of death, there's a new relationship to that law. Let me say it again. Because of death, there's a new relationship to that law. So she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. And then verse 4, note this. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Let's just take this a little bit at a time. What does he mean by this? Christ Jesus on the cross was carrying all of our sins and transgressions, all of the sins and transgressions of believers. The law, when we truly understand it, condemns us. Because in Adam, we're condemned. There's a real condemnation for being born under the law and realizing that we can't live it. And the demand of God through the law is perfection. As our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:17-20, that I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And anyone who tries to do away with the law will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who teach it and make it known will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's an emphasis here on the fact that the law's demand is perfection. The law can't give what it commands. It can't give what it commands. So we realize under the law, oh, I'm condemned. I have no hope of righteousness in the law. But I'm still related to the law because I was born in Adam. I was born under condemnation, under God's wrath. And the law reveals more particularly the demands that I cannot keep. Righteousness is not found that way. Oh, the cross, what is that? But the perfectly righteous Jesus Christ who fulfilled all the demands of the law. As man united in permanent hypostatic union with deity, but laid down his life on the cross to take the punishment and condemnation that was due for our law breaking. And so in that death that he talked about in chapter 6, in that death with Christ, we have died to the law, the demands of condemnation and God's wrath, and we now live with a bridegroom who loves us, with a bridegroom who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. And the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. And so our new relationship is to Christ through the law, but not the law without Christ. And that's what he means in verses 4 and 5. You've died to the law. There's a new relationship through the body of Christ who was given for you. And as Isaiah 53 says, it was the Lord's pleasure to crush him for us and for our iniquities. And how are those iniquities and transgression measured? But by the law. So we died to the law through the body of Christ, listen, so that we might belong to another, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and that we now might bear fruit for God. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no place in between. And if you're in Adam, you're under condemnation, and you still have a relationship with the law that says this: you must obey perfectly every single demand of the law in word, thought, and deed, or you will perish. Can you do that? Then you need one who has lived perfectly in your place, a Savior, who has died for transgression and sin, and who has kept that law perfectly, and not only imputes, not only are our sins imputed to him on the cross, but his righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith. So that now in Christ, we can possess the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, beloved, that wrote on tablets of stone with his finger, now because of the exalted, ascended, and enthroned Jesus Christ, mediates his Spirit to all of us to make us his holy temple, that the Spirit would now take his holy finger and write it on our hearts, exchange hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. And so, you've been released from the law, from condemnation, verse 6. You've died to that which held you captive, so that now you can serve not Lord sin anymore, but Lord Jesus, Lord righteousness. That's what we looked at last week. That's his language again of that being set free to be a servant, slave of Lord Jesus and no longer Lord sin. He says you can serve, verse 6, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. And everyone in Adam is married to the law through the covenant of works. And the demand of God is this: you must perform perfectly in every word, thought, and deed, or you will be damned. And the good news for believers is that you've died to that, because in Christ you have a perfect righteousness, one where all the demands of the law have been met. And even better, you ready? That everything that God commands now by his Spirit and has always commanded, you in Christ can most fully understand that he gives what he commands. In fact, he has given what he commands. That's what he means later in Romans 10, that Christ is the end, the telos of the law for all those who believe. He's the end of the law. He's the end of the law in a relationship with the law that condemns you. Do you want a new relationship? Then see a beautiful and glorious bridegroom named Jesus Christ, who's kept all the demands of the law. See his glory and come to him, and he will give you rest. He will give you freedom to live the law in reliance of his Spirit to be fruitful, to no longer live with shame, to no longer live with guilt, to no longer live knowing that even your best efforts are not worthy of God's attention. He's the bridegroom. And when we die in Him, through faith in Him, we realize that we're His beautiful bride. And how does Jesus, His beautiful bride, look? As those who delight in the law. As those who will say with verse 12, the law is holy. The law is godlike. The law is good and righteous. And that's the life I want to live. Not for merit, for I've tried that before. And it damned me. No, I want to live it now for gratitude. And because my Savior's so beautiful, I want to be beautiful like Him. I want to look like Him. I want to talk like Him. I want to act like Him. I want to think like Him. I want to be like Him. There's a new relationship, beloved. Rejoice. But finally, number three, the law reveals a knowledge of God and of ourselves. Our Father Calvin said it so well in the opening of every edition of his Institutes, that true and sound wisdom is found in this, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. And that's precisely what Paul's laying out for us in verses 7 through 13. Is he showing the experience he had as one trained by Gamaliel, yet born in Adam, circumcised on the eighth day, was able to say, even of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, insofar as righteousness according to the law, plainness, righteousness according to the law, as it was defined by Jewish teaching, not by God Himself. And what does Paul say in this place in Philippians 3? He said, though he had all of those things, all that outward standing, all that recognition of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of having studied with Gamaliel, of being of the tribe of Benjamin, and of having a righteousness that according to Jewish teaching that was incorrect and that Paul is assaulting with truth, there was a blamelessness to him. He was highly regarded. He was zealous for the tradition of the fathers. And what does he say in Philippians 3, 7 and following? All that, when he realized by the Holy Spirit what the law's demands actually were, all that became dung to him. And as he would say in Philippians, which I think is where he's actually giving us more biographical, autobiographical inspired detail of what he's giving us here in Romans, verses 7 to 11. But listen to what he says in Philippians, verse chapter 3. He says 7, verse 7 of chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness that is of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he goes on to say that that's what he's pursuing. And that's what he most desires. And then he ends that passage by saying, those who are mature will think like this. But see, he gives us more detail in verses 7 through 11. Notice what he says. He recognizes that someone could hear that this new relationship to Jesus, being married to Jesus, no longer the law, verses 1 through 6, that someone could respond in verse 7 and say, well, what is this? Is the law sin then? But this is his point here. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, He wouldn't have had a true knowledge of God and God's righteous demands, and he wouldn't have had a right knowledge of himself. And so what he says is, I would not have known particularly what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why the 10th commandment, beloved? You know, all of the commandments are to be kept spiritually. They're not just merely external. But if you think about it, you could do commandments 1 through 9 pretty much in an outward behavior merely, and it would look like you were living a pretty righteous life. You know, you don't steal. You're honest. You honor your father and your mother. You honor authority. You keep the Sabbath holy. You watch what you say with your blaspheming lips. And you're not outwardly idolatrous. But get to coveting! And boom, if the Spirit is present, you realize you're not 100% faithfully content. You know that there's something else you want other than God. You know, in fact, that there is a self-will that's always pushing you to do what you want to do. I can imagine sometimes that Paul was standing watching Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the time of fulfillment, watching him being stoned, seeing him look like an angel as he gazed on the glory of Christ in his death, and standing there saying, I want to have that righteousness. Perhaps his very coveting was for a righteousness that he saw in Stephen. Not sure, but it sure does make sense that he realized at that moment that he's coveting, that he's desirous, that something's not right in his heart because he can't live that way. He can kill but not be killed for what he was putting his hope in. And so what Paul says is, Lord, sin, verse 8, Lord, sin, as he personified sin in chapter 6, I'm using that. And if you get a chance to listen to that last couple of sermons, that's where we looked, particularly last one, about Lord, sin and Lord Jesus as personification. But verse 8, but Lord, sin, notice this, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Then he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. What he means by that is sin lies dormant. That as long as no one or the law is not saying you shall not covet, you shall be completely content in all of your circumstances and in your soul. As long as there's not that constantly bothering you, you can kind of live at peace with your external behavior and get by pretty well and go straight to hell. In other words, you can live an outwardly faithful life to some degree, and your sin will lie dormant. You'll be a fairly moral person. You will pride yourself in your good works. But what he's saying here is when the law came and said, you shall not covet. You shall not desire anything with an over eager affection. You're not to over-desire something that God may not give you. And so he says what happens is that sin was lying dormant. He was okay with his outward conformity to the law, beloved. But verse 9 tells us, when the Holy Spirit began to work, I was once alive apart from the law. He could live with his righteousness. But when the commandment came, and this commandment particularly by the Holy Spirit's help, because 1 Corinthians 2, there's only by the Spirit can we truly see the things of God. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and he says, I die. And so the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Remember what Moses, remember what the law was summarized? Do this and you shall live. That's the promise. Can you do it? No. Can we do it? No. Can Paul do it? No. And the commandment made him realize that that which promised life, that could have been a means of life without sin, it was a means of life in the beginning before sin came into the world. The law was the means through which Adam could have been confirmed in perfect righteousness. But we don't live in that world anymore. We live in the world in Adam. And so what he's saying is sin, seizing an opportunity, seizing a beachhead, seizing an inside position with something good, took the law and aggravated every bit of my sinfulness. It's like a good wall against a rushing river that's overflowed its bounds. A good wall can only stand there, and it's good, but what happens? But the river rages harder and more powerful until it goes over or pushes through. Sin used the law and abused the law. And the experience is what we've all experienced. That reaction of the aggravating of sin comes at its particularly visual manifestation in the teenage years. You can be on your bed, headphones in your ear. Everything's fine. Music. It's okay. The atmosphere's fine. Get up from there and do what I told you to do. Why do I have to do this? Why would you intrude in my place? And if it's not obvious, it's in there. We sometimes act as babies. But most of us, when we understand the law, we act as teenagers. How dare you tell me to do that? You know what? I'm going to do that now just because you told me not to. That's what Paul's saying is sin, Lord sin, took the law, and the law that said don't covet, it made him want to covet. What do you mean tell me what to do? I'll do it anyway. So the law is good, even in that way, that it makes us realize that God is righteous and good. And he reveals our sin to us and our need of a Savior, and that we realize more about ourselves. When the law comes into our lives by the Spirit's purpose, we begin to realize that inside of us, in our hearts of hearts, we are not faithful to this God. We do not love him with everything in us, and we don't love others as ourselves. We love self. We're bent in on self. And we must be redeemed. And so that's what he's saying in verse 11. Sin, Lord sin, seizing an opportunity, seizing a beachhead, getting in, using something good against me. Like a wall that was intended to keep an overflowing river back. Sin took that commandment, deceived me and killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, in the Spirit, Paul can say, that old way is the old way. I'm pursuing Christ and his righteousness. I'm now pursuing him. Because in Christ, I have a righteousness that's not my own. And I have now his Spirit who can help me, not perfectly, but thankfully, gratefully, sincerely, keep this law, not only to do what he wills, but to desire to do what he wills. Young people, you are often told what to do what God wills. And sometimes you do it, sometimes you don't. But wouldn't you like the power in Christ to not only do the right thing, but desire to do the right thing? That's what the Spirit does differently. He not only teaches us what to do. Why, that's obvious, isn't it? When it comes down to reflecting on the law. Yes, I knew that all along. It was written on my conscience. But I never desired it until I had a Savior who showed me my worth and dignity, showed his love for me by dying for me. By rescuing me from condemnation under the law and forming a new relationship with me through faith, where I could have his righteousness and his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that enabled him to keep the law perfectly, that same Spirit dwells within me and helps me to do and desire the right thing. And when I don't, that same Spirit takes me to Jesus Christ and helps me to repent and ask for forgiveness of sins. And so Paul summarizes in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was Lord's sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be, in one translation, utterly, abominably sinful. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so, beloved, as we look at this together, we think about the importance that the law is good. And we'll see that as we go into the next chapter, Lord willing, or the next section. It's also important that our old relationship we had in Adam is now, through faith in Christ, we have a new relationship. The old relationship we had with the law that condemned us and that required of us 100% perfect satisfaction and works in word, thought, and deed, we no longer have that relationship to God through the covenant of works. We now have a relationship with Christ, our bridegroom, who is making us a lovely bride and has given us the Father's most cherished possession other than His beloved Son, and that is His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's been given so that we might live out that life that we were created to live, and thus give glory to our bridegroom and await His coming, to be producing much fruit, good works that will last. And finally, it helps us to know when we want to get a glimpse of God in all His majesty and all His righteousness and all His holiness, go sit down with the law and see what He demands. But before you see what He demands, see what who He is. The God who demands of us our whole allegiance, our whole being, our whole service. And to love Him with all that's in us, with all of our power, with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look in there and you'll see who you are. Look in the law and you will see where you are now in Christ. Look in the law and you'll see your need of Christ each and every day. And if you're only seeing in the law that which you think you're achieving, you're probably not reading it properly. Now, that doesn't mean you won't make progress. The beautiful thing is that He who began a good work in us will accomplish it. He will complete it. And He will do that through the commandments, by His Spirit, in reliance upon His grace. But it's important to remember that often when we look at the law, it will first drive us to Jesus Christ, to find a perfect Savior, to find a loving Savior, to find a forgiving Savior. And then we'll look to Him for strength to live what He has called us to live. We say now in Christ, Lord, give what You command, or command what You will, and give what You command in Christ by His Spirit. Now I'm going to end there. I thought it would be helpful to summarize what Paul's saying about the law, what he's not, but it would. We'll end there. But I want to encourage you that maybe this week sometime I'll send out something to you that, again, summarizes Paul's view on the law that I think helps us so that we're not confused when we come to this passage, nor are we confused when we look at Paul in other passages where it seems like he's being negative. The only negativity that he possesses with regard to the law is because some are abusing it and trying to make a covenant of works out of it. The only reason why he would seem negative is because a new and more glorious and a superior covenant has appeared in Jesus Christ. So let us look for him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for Your love for us. We're so thankful that though we know the law in our natural state in Adam condemns us and that we're found under Your wrath with no hope, yet we're still required to keep that covenant. We're still required to keep those commandments. We know that we cannot do that. So thank you for sending your beloved Son. Thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of a woman like us, born under law, to redeem those who are under law, so that we might fully realize the adoption as your sons. Thank you, Father, that you've sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, where we can now cry out very confidently, in a way that the Old Covenant saints didn't fully realize. We can say, Abba, Father, and we can say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you. Would you help us? Would you take the seed that was sown today? And would you make it efficacious? Would you use your Spirit to cause it to grow and cause your people to flourish? Let them be equipped for works of service so that you will be glorified and the body of Christ would be built up. We pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen.